The name of the message is the conviction of sin. The conviction of sin. But it's the conviction of sin in light of the love of God. Right? If you try to consider, well, we'll just pray real quick. Father, oh Lord, man, we just desire to know you the same way that Jesus did. We just desire to find our hearts when they think of you that man, we get the same thoughts and image that Jesus had when he walked the earth. Thank you for pouring out your Spirit to guide us into your heart. Holy Spirit, and we commit our heart into your hands. We submit our heart into your hands. Man, have your way in our hearts. Guide us into the truth that Jesus came talking about the Father. Guide us into the truth about the Father and what it means that God is our Father. Thank you for always being with us. Amen. So the conviction of sin. So many times we end it there, the conviction of sin, period. Instead of considering the conviction of sin from the foundation of the love of God, right? Because you can't really understand it without understanding it from that foundation. You have to mix the two, otherwise you'll get the whole thing corrupted. So today we're going to look at the conviction of sin or the reproving of sin or what Jesus talked about when he said that the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit has come, the Holy Spirit will convict or reprove the world of sin, right? That's what we're going to look at today. And like I was just alluding to, when we interpret things like the reproving of sin or the conviction of sin, we need to see it in light of God's love for the world and in light of God's desire to care for the lives of people. We need to see it in light of that. When we think of the conviction of sin, we need to see it from the foundation of it's born from God's desire to care for people's lives. It's born from God's love for people. It's born from the beauty he sees in people and how precious he sees their lives, right? And so when we think of it, we have to think of it from the perspective of having come from that heart, right? We want to look at it as being born from that heart so we can begin to see it right. Otherwise, I mean, we're just going to see it incorrectly. And then we're going to be teaching all types of crazy things that will actually put into people's hearts the very opposite of what the whole idea of the conviction of sin is supposed to put in people's hearts, right? Just bear with me one second. This is getting all... I know Birdie told me Apple is of the devil, and I'm starting to believe him now. Apple, the computer product. Amen. He's, brother, you got to switch that stuff of the devil. Samsung. Oh, and the way he says it, man, is so funny. That guy is funny, man. For those of you who don't know, man, Birdie is funny. We can't look at the Holy Spirit reproving the world of sin as if it's born from God's anger or if it's born from him being dissatisfied with people. If we look at it from that perspective, we're never going to see it correctly. We're going to completely miss it, right? And I think something we've done in the church, at least Western Christianity, we've built our gospel on the foundation of God giving a commandment to perform. That's what we've built our message on. We started with God gave man a commandment to perform. Instead of building it on the foundation of God's love for people. And because of that, we haven't built it like a wise master builder. You know what I'm saying? Like Paul talked about being a wise master builder. Talking about building on the foundation of nothing but Christ and him crucified. And he said, like a wise master builder, he had come and only built on that foundation. But then he also talked about other people coming and building on that foundation or building on a different foundation, and it being wood, hay, and stubble. And so we want to be a wise master builder in how we preach the gospel and what we build it upon. And so the gospel is supposed to be built upon the love of God, not the giving of a commandment to perform. It's supposed to be built on the love of God. So the things that we preach from the gospel are supposed to be built on the foundation of the love of God and not God, the giving of a commandment to perform, right? When we think of things like the atonement, we're supposed to express or explain the atonement from the perspective of God's love for man and the grief he felt in his heart that they were dying, instead of building our thoughts about the atonement on the giving of a commandment to perform. Because the way you express those things will be completely different, right? And the same things with like justification or the mercy of God. I mean, we've built all of our ideas about mercy and justification and the atonement and God's justice. We've built all of our thoughts about what those things are upon the foundation of the giving of a commandment to perform, instead of upon the foundation of God so loved the world, right? And we've gotten those things twisted and maligned with the carnal mind by doing it that way. And it's also twisted and maligned the heart of God because we've built it that way, right? And so what I mean by the gospel is supposed to be built upon the love of God and not the giving of a commandment to perform, what I mean by that is we need to see that God wasn't giving Adam an order to perform to see if Adam would be obedient or not. That's not why God told Adam not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. His mind wasn't filled with, let's see if Adam will be obedient. Let's give him this thing and test him. That's not what we're supposed to build the gospel on, right? That's not the reason God gave Adam that word. He didn't tell Adam not to eat from the tree because he was trying to see if he would be obedient. I mean, why do you tell your kids not to run out into the street? Are you busy thinking, let's see if they'll obey us? Or is there something else in your heart that's called you love their life? And their life is precious to you, and you don't want harm to come to their life. And so now you come with a word that is, listen, man, don't run out into the street chasing the ball. Don't cross the street without looking both ways. Now, when you do that, is your mind filled with giving them a commandment to perform? Or is your mind filled with the love you have for them? You see? And so the way you would explain what happened should the child run out into the street and get hit by the car is completely different depending on how you look at it. Completely different. Because if you think the giving of the commandment to perform was from the foundation of seeing if Adam will obey, the moment Adam comes and disobeys, your mind's filled with the gospel is about God had to punish Adam for his disobedience. But if you see the reason why God told Adam not to eat from the tree is that God loved Adam's life and that Adam's life was precious to God and God saw something could harm his man and he didn't want harm to come to his man, though you start thinking of, well, when Adam disobeyed and ate from the tree, you start seeing God's mind wasn't filled with punishing. God's mind was filled with saving from the punishment that had already come upon Adam. Adam was already being punished. He was dead. Dead in sin, right? So guys, the reason God told Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is because he loved Adam's life and he didn't want harm to come to Adam. That's why he said it. He wasn't like, well, let's test Adam. Let's see if he'll be a good boy or a bad boy. Let's put him right near something that can kill him and see if he'll listen. What if you put your kid's bedroom out in the street? Because you wanted to see if he'll listen to you or not. Do you think that's good parenting? Does that sound like love? But this is the way we've explained God, guys. And this is what we built our gospel on. And it's completely corrupt because we've done it that way. It's completely corrupt the foundation that we've built on. And we've built on it with wood, hay, and stubble. And God's busy burning that up right now. Thank you, Jesus. Right? I wish I had that button right now I could hit. Thank you, Jesus. So from that foundation, we see why God told Adam not to eat from the tree. And God's mind not busy being filled with, let's see if Adam will obey or not. But God's mind being filled with wanting to protect Adam's life. We can see that when Adam disobeyed, God's problem with Adam's disobedience wasn't that Adam didn't follow orders. His mind wasn't filled with Adam didn't follow orders. The problem God had with Adam's disobedience is that Adam was now dying and full of fear and torment. That's the problem God had with Adam's disobedience. And when God gave the word not to eat from the tree, what he had in his mind, this boy that's come forth from us, we want him to be intimate with our love and our life. We don't want him to be intimate with death and fear and torment. And because we don't want that, Adam, don't eat from that tree, man. Because in the day you eat from it, it will kill you. Right? I mean, that's what we want to build the gospel upon. And when we think of the conviction of sin, when we think of the justice of God, when we think of atonement, when we think of all those things, they're supposed to be built upon the love God had in his heart in the beginning, not the giving of a commandment to perform. Right? You see that? And when you build upon this foundation over here and you start thinking of the conviction of sin, it comes out completely different than it does over here. Do you see what I'm saying? Right? One idea will come out thinking, well, my goodness, if what God's mind is filled with is that Adam's now dying and he's full of fear and torment, then the conviction of sin must have something to do with God coming to save Adam from dying and removing the fear and torment from his heart. But if you think that the problem God, if you think the gospel is built upon the foundation of a disobedience of a commandment given to perform, when you think of the conviction of sin, your mind is filled with God being angry and coming and pointing at people and accusing them. You see the difference there? I mean, even when I just say the words, the conviction of sin, doesn't that sound like a negative thing? I mean, it's like, oh, the conviction of sin. We really ought to ask ourselves, where did we get that from? Because we didn't come up with it on our own, man. We weren't born into the world feeling that at that phrase. We were taught what those things meant. And I just got to tell you, man, it sounds so strange because the dictionary in our hearts, the word conviction doesn't sound nice to us to begin with, right? But the conviction of sin, my goodness, the dictionary in our hearts, that's a horrible thing. I just got to tell you, man, I feel very happy about the conviction of sin. I don't see it as a spanking. I don't see it as a spanking. I see it as Abba loving my life. And I see it as Abba wanting to come and father life in me. And I see it as Abba coming to give, to care for my life in all the specific ways my life needs to be cared for. And I think, thank God for it, right? And from that foundation, we could start to think about it properly. Something that's happened in the earth is the voice of the Holy Spirit has been confused with a guilty conscience. I'm going to say that again. Something that's happened is we've confused the voice of the Spirit with a guilty conscience. We've made the two one and the same, is what we've done, right? John talked about our conscience condemning us. Well, what we've done is we've turned our own conscience condemning us into the Holy Spirit convicting us, quote unquote, of our sin. We've confused the two. We've taken the guilty conscience and interpreted that as the Holy Spirit, right? We sit with the guilty conscience sometimes, and the way we've been taught in the church makes us feel as if that's the Holy Spirit uncovering our nakedness, pointing at our inability, and telling us we suck. Listen, man, that's not the conviction of sin. The conviction of sin is not the Holy Spirit coming and telling you you suck. The conviction of sin is not the Holy Spirit coming and telling you that you're a bad little boy or girl. That's not the conviction of sin. The conviction of sin is the Holy Spirit coming and telling you that you are so beautiful to the God of all glory that he has come and claimed you as his own and taken it upon himself to serve you and to father his life in you free from your contribution. That sounds nice, doesn't it? How many of you want your life to be fathered by God? I'll raise a hand for everyone. My goodness, glory to God. And so We've taken the guilty conscience and interpreted it as the Holy Spirit, as if it's the Holy Spirit condemning us for our sin, and that's why we feel guilty. That's what we've done. We've mistaken our consciences condemning us for the Holy Spirit condemning us for sin. That's what we've done. Now, the reason this has happened is real simple. When the knowledge of good and evil entered the earth, it filled man's conscience with the knowing or the knowledge that it's good to have life and it's evil not to have life. And I could say a lot of things to explain the knowledge of good and evil from a lot of different angles. And a lot of them would still be true and a lot of them are powerful. At its most simplistic expression, the knowledge of good and evil is the knowing that it's good to have life and it's evil not to have life. Adam was naked before he ate from the tree, but he wasn't ashamed or afraid. He was naked after he ate from the tree, but now all of a sudden his mind is filled with something that fills him with fear and shame. Right? And so Adam wasn't clothed with life, eternal life yet. He hadn't eaten from the tree of life yet. So he was naked, but his conscience hadn't been corrupted with the knowledge that says it's evil to not have life. And so he wasn't ashamed. But after he ate from the tree, he's naked. But his mind is now filled with this knowledge. His conscience has been filled with this knowledge that says it's good to have life and it's evil not to have life. Now his conscience condemned him because he looked at himself and said, I don't have life. You follow that dynamic, right? So the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil is that when we see something in our lives or some fruit manifesting in us that isn't the fruit of life, our consciences can condemn us because of that knowledge that came into the earth. We're not naked and unashamed. We see ourselves as naked, and we're very freaking ashamed. You know what I'm saying? We see something come out of us that we know isn't the fruit of God's life. In our minds, we all agree that the fruit of God's life is good, that it's to be desired, we all want that to be born in us, right? In our minds, we have that. And then in the day, we see that we don't have that, or we see some fruit coming out of us that isn't consistent with the fruit of God's life. Our consciences can judge that as evil and condemn us. You see that dynamic? Now, we've concluded that dynamic is the Holy Spirit convicting us of sin. We've twisted it all up. We've maligned the Holy Spirit. We've maligned the ministry of the Holy Spirit by doing that, and we've completely misunderstood the conviction of sin. We've completely misunderstood it, and what it's done is it's stripped the power out of the gospel that's contained in the gospel, which is God coming to father our life, right? So we're going to set the thing straight, and we're going to look at John primarily today. We're going to look at John. We're going to look at John 16, and really we're going to connect a lot of things in John, and if you don't catch it all today, that's okay. You could go back and listen to it. But to people watching online that want to take the message and go back and study the scriptures, man, we're going to really talk about the spirit of the gospel of John today and what John is actually trying to communicate in his gospel, because it's a powerful thing. We'll pick it up in John 16, starting with verse 4. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going, bro? That's Greg's urban translation. Where are you going, bro? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient, it is good for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove or convict. That word is translated convict also. When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Now, judgment there isn't talking about like we think of a judge sitting up at a desk pronouncing a condemnation on a person. The judgment that's being talked about there is when Jesus said, "For judgment I entered the earth." What that means is there was a way that seemed right unto man that they could attain to life, and that way was the way of death. The serpent convinced us that his way looked good for food, and so we adopted it as the way that could give us life. Jesus entered into the earth and judged that the way the serpent told us was the way unto life is not the way unto life at all. It's actually the way unto this death you see me dying at the cross. That was Jesus giving his judgment. That you guys think that trusting in the strength of the flesh or trusting in your own works for life, you guys think that looks good for food? Well, let me show you the food that it will feed you with. It will feed you with this death right here. That's the judgment that it's talking about. It's the giving of an opinion, right? And it isn't just an opinion because we know our Lord's opinion is the truth, right? But that's the easiest way I can try to explain it there, right? So that's the judgment. Now, something to keep in mind when Jesus starts talking about this, I try to talk about this a lot for those of us that want to study the scriptures because we tend to compartmentalize little verses in little passages, and we tend to remove them from the greater context, and then we miss the picture that they're painting, right? But something to keep in mind, that this is a teaching that Jesus began back in John 14. He began laying the groundwork for what he's saying now back in John 14. And he also is continuing with the explanation of what he means when he says the Holy Spirit will reprove the world of sin. He continues explaining that into John 17. So it isn't just this verse here, and we're going to look at this verse, and now we're going to use the dictionary of our own hearts, and now we're going to decide what the conviction of sin means. We actually have the great rabbi here. This is not just like, you know, some fanciful book that's a fairy tale. This is the great rabbi. The great rabbi is present telling us what he's trying to teach. The problem is we want to extract our own meaning out of it, and we don't want to look at what he's teaching over the course of four chapters. And really, if you really want to get deep down into it, what Jesus is talking about here all the way in John 16, he began talking about in John chapter 1. If you really want to get into the nitty-gritty. Now, we struggled to see John from the beginning to the end all at one time. We read chapter 1, and we completely forget what it was. And then we get to chapter 2. And then we completely forget what it was. And then we get to chapter, and then we keep building that. Well, by the time we get to chapter 16, we don't even remember what was said in chapter 1. Most of us are trying to be good little boys and girls and read the Word because we've been told we're supposed to read the Word, and we're reading it late at night while we're falling asleep while we're reading. Like, we're reading, next thing you know, we fell asleep, and well, what verse was I on? All right, I'll go back to the first verse and start, I read, oh, I'm sleeping again. We don't even know what we read, right? I'm just being, that was me. I think that's why so much wisdom was born in me, because I read the book of Proverbs over and over and over, because I fell asleep all the time reading it, and I thought, I did not retain that. The good news is, guys, even if you're doing that, the Holy Spirit is in you, retaining. You're not reading alone. The Holy Spirit's reading in you. And when you feel sleepy and tired, the Holy Spirit is not sleepy and tired. And the Holy Spirit is connecting dots for you. But I'm just trying to give some insight in how we want to look at this, okay? And so before we get into the whole scope of what Jesus is trying to say and build what he was trying to say, we're just going to look at what the word reprove means and how we look at that word reprove, which is the word that's used in the King James. Now, this reproving that Jesus is talking about isn't with the intent to condemn or to shame. It's with the intent to comfort and to heal. Right? That word, reprove, which can be interpreted, convict. Oh, don't convict me. That is not with the intent to condemn or to shame. It's with the intent to comfort and to heal. Now, when I weigh the meaning of a word, when I'm reading the scriptures, one of the things I do is I look at the context that the word is used in. And I let that help shape the meaning of the word for me so that I can understand what it's saying. Now, when I weigh the meaning of the word reprove here and the intent behind the word, I weigh it in light of knowing Jesus just called the Holy Spirit the Comforter. You guys realize that, right? He just called the Holy Spirit the Comforter. So right before he said that when the Holy Spirit has come, he will rebuke you of sin, he described the Holy Spirit as the Comforter. Now, what does the Comforter sound like? What does the Comforter do? I mean, if you call a guy the Comforter, I mean, what is it that you're saying this guy does? Whatever it is he do, he comforts. Whatever he does it from the perspective to bring comfort. I mean, that's why you call a guy the Comforter. You see what I'm saying? So, whatever way we want to think of the Holy Spirit reproving of sin, it must be from the perspective that the reproving is with the intent to bring comfort to those who are being reproved. The heart is to comfort. And just to use a quick example, real quick, of what that could look like. God reproved Adam when Adam was naked. He reproved Adam of sin when Adam was naked. Do you know how he reproved Adam of sin? He clothed him. How does that work? You guys will see as we keep building on that, right? And so the way that I would look at that word there, reprove, is I would look at it as Jesus came to the earth to a people, his people. He came to an earth where there are people who are tormented. And the Holy Spirit will be poured out. And the Holy Spirit is going to reprove them of sin in order to comfort them. Right? In order to comfort them. Adam needed comfort. Why did he need comfort? Because he was being tormented. And so he needed to be reproved. What we don't understand about what Adam, when Adam saw himself as naked and he judged himself as evil because of his nakedness, Adam concluded that he was an orphan abandoned in the earth. He concluded that he didn't have a father in heaven that would clothe his nakedness. He immediately thought, I got to clothe my own nakedness. I got to clothe myself in the fruit of God's life. And that was tormenting him and filling him with fear. That's what sin is called, that belief. It's talking about the belief in a human's heart that they've been orphaned in the earth and they don't have someone to care for the needs of their life. And so they start trying to care for the needs of their own life. That's what Adam was doing. But he was in need of being reproved. He was in need of that thought or that belief to be corrected. He was in need of that. And so God showed up to reprove Adam's belief, the belief that was in his heart. The way God reproved Adam's sin was that God came and clothed Adam. Now, how would that reprove Adam's sin? Well, if you're busy thinking you've been orphaned in the earth and you got to take the burden of caring for your own life onto yourself, and that's causing you to labor and toil, and all of a sudden a guy shows up and clothes you, the very thing you need for your life to be cared for, that corrects the idea that you're an orphan. And it comes and tells you you're not an orphan. You have a Father in heaven whose good pleasure is to clothe upon your nakedness. Now, wouldn't that comfort you if you were an orphan and you had taken the burden of caring for your own life onto yourself? I got to father life into myself. Dang, that's tough. And man, I see that I keep trying to do it, and I'm still naked. Oh, I could torment you. And now this guy, God, comes, and he says, man, Adam, he's believing a lie that he's an orphan. We got to reprove that. Or we got to convict him of a different thought. We got to bring forth a conviction in him that he's not an orphan. We got to bring forth a conviction in him that we're his father. And that it's our good pleasure to father life in him. And the way we're going to reprove Adam of the sin of thinking he's an orphan in the earth, is we going to show up and we're going to care for his life in the specific way that it needs caring for. And that will give Adam a different conviction in his heart. At first, he's convicted, I'm an orphan. And then after the fact, he's convicted of, I'm the Son of God. God's my Father. Hallelujah. Do you guys see that? So the Holy Spirit, why was Jesus in the earth? We'll get all that. I'm jumping ahead. I probably should just go, but you know me. What are you going to do? So for those people that like to pull up the Greek word and look at it, the word for reprove can mean several things. It can mean to convince someone of something. It can mean to convict someone of something, but not like we think of convict. It can mean to find fault with a belief or to correct a belief. It can mean to call something to account, to call it into question, to show one the error in their thinking, right? And so to convict there, where it says reprove, to convict there is not talking about condemning someone or making someone feel guilty about something. It means to convince someone of something. It means to come with the intent to convince a person of something. So Jesus came into the world to convince the world of something. And while he was there with the disciples, they were convinced of something. But now he was going to go. And I'm not going to leave you alone in the earth. The Holy Spirit's going to come into the earth. And he's going to convince you of the same thing that I've been convincing you of. Which was what? God with you. What's God with you? Everlasting Father with you. And so Jesus says, while I've been walking with you in the earth, you've been convinced that you're not an orphan, but that Father is with you to care for you. Well, I'm going to go, and you feel sorrowful now, thinking that I won't be there anymore to convince you of that, but I'm going to send another one into the earth. And when they are come, they will convince you of the same thing, God with you to care for your life. They will convince you that you're not an orphan. So the word convict, it means to speak about a matter with passion and conviction, with the intent to persuade the hearers of what you are saying. It means to bring a matter to light, or to bring the truth about a matter to light. So Adam's sitting there thinking, I'm an orphan. I've been orphaned in the earth. Look at my nakedness. I have to take the burden of caring for my life onto myself. God came to convict Adam of the truth, or to bring the truth about that matter to light. God came to tell Adam what he thought about whether Adam was an orphan or not. And what did God say? Well, I mean, you could see it for yourself. When he clothed Adam, that speaks volumes, doesn't it? It means that Adam ain't orphaned in the earth. It means he does have someone that will care for his life. So that's what we want to look at when we think of convict or reprove. Do you guys see that? I had a great example with Cain and God, but we'll skip that because I just told you guys about Adam and God. You guys see the picture with Adam and God? You want me to paint another picture, or is that picture of that good? You see Adam and God. Okay, good. Now, the sin that Jesus said the Holy Spirit would reprove the world of is not their bad behavior or the works of the flesh. We don't get to just read our own definition in there. I'm so sorry. You didn't write the scriptures. I know you have a definition of what the word sin means, but you didn't write the scriptures. So it don't matter what your definition of the word sin is. It matters what the author's definition of the word sin is, right? So when Jesus said the Holy Spirit come to reprove the world of sin, the sin he's talking about is not their bad behavior or the works of the flesh. The sin Jesus said the Holy Spirit would reprove the world of is not believing on him. That's what he said. That's what he said. We don't get to write in our own thoughts. That's the problem with the church being discipled into the truth. Every minister comes in and we want to put in our own thoughts. Well, glory to God, maybe some of our thoughts are good and born from the truth, but we don't get to just put in our own thoughts, man. The rabbi says, the sin the Holy Spirit comes into the world to reprove us of. Jesus said, call one your rabbi. Call one your teacher. And so, Rabbi, the great apostle, the great prophet, Jesus himself said the sin the Holy Spirit would reprove the world of is not believing on him. That's it, period. So whatever definitions anybody else wants to give you, including myself, they're garbage. They're dung. They're worthless. They're wood, hay, and stubble. I don't care how righteous you think it sounds. Because self-righteousness will think the fruit that they think is righteous is righteousness. That was a tongue twister. I don't even know what. So, what does it mean not to believe on Jesus then? If that's the sin the Holy Spirit is convicting us of or reproving us of, what does it mean not to believe on Jesus? Hopefully that's the question you're all asking yourself. I think the church, I pray that the church worldwide asks themselves what that means, because I don't think the church worldwide even knows what it means to follow Jesus. They have no idea. They have no idea, which is why you get a guy like me that goes deep into the scriptures, because the church has no idea. So what was the ministry of Jesus all about? What was the ministry of Jesus all about? Okay? And we already touched on all of it with just the example of Adam. We already touched on all of it because Jesus is God with us. Well, God was God with Adam. And what did God do when God was with Adam? And what would it mean for Adam to believe on God in that place? It would mean for Adam to believe God was his father and that he wasn't an orphan in the earth. So what was the ministry of Jesus all about? One of the primary things Jesus came to do that is outlined in John's gospel was to reveal God as the father of mankind and to reveal the tender heart of God towards mankind so that people would call upon his name. One of the main ministries of Jesus was to come into the earth and to reveal the tender heart of God towards mankind and God's desire to care for their lives and to care for their lives in the specific way their lives needed caring for, so that in Jesus revealing that, the people would begin to know God as their father. And they would no longer be thinking they're orphans in the earth. And they would no longer be taking upon themselves the burden of trying to father their own lives, but they would now be looking unto Abba in heaven to father his life in them. That's the main thing John's trying to explain. If you look back in John chapter 1, what does it say? No man had seen the Father's heart. No man had known God as Father. But this man, Jesus, he has known the heart of God. And he has come to declare God and to declare God in a very specific way and to reveal God in a very specific way. And the very specific way is God is your Father. Now that would reprove the world of sin because we were busy thinking we were orphans, just like Adam. We had taken the burden of caring for our own lives onto ourselves. And now we were busy trying to father life in ourselves. We were trying to father peace in ourselves and father joy in ourselves and father kindness in ourselves and father love in ourselves. We were living as orphans. Now Jesus come to declare to the world, you're not orphans. You have a Father in heaven who's got a burning in his bones to father your life. It's not just that he says, well, I can. They need a father. I guess I'll do it. Nah, he's got a burning in his bones to father your life. That's what Jesus came declaring. If you jump all the way to John 17, what does Jesus pray? He prayed that we might know God was Father. Isn't that him declaring? He goes on to say that in you glorifying me, Father, the world will see that you're their Father because I'm the Son of Man. In you in you raising me up from the dead, in you caring for my life, in you taking it upon yourself to care for the needs of my life, the needs that I have for sin and death to be removed from me, the needs that I have to be clothed with your life and your immortality. When they see you, that you've taken that onto yourself with me because I'm the Son of Man, that will reveal you to the world as their Father. And then they'll do what?
They'll call upon the name of the Lord. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? Do you know in Greek, do you know what it means? It means to allow someone to surname you. Do you know what it means to be surnamed? It means for you to have someone's last name. Guess what my last name is? Henry. Guess who surnamed me? My father. Guess what it means that I have his name? That Larry is my father. And so God come into the earth to surname all people, to place his name behind theirs, to claim them as his own. Now, calling upon the name of the Lord is to take his name as your own. It's for you to say, yes, Abba. It's for your heart to cry out, God is my father. It's for you to receive his name as your own and to receive his life as your own. It's to receive him as your father. That's what Jesus came into the earth. He came to reveal the righteousness of God, to care for the lives of human beings that are dead in sin, that need to be delivered from sin and death, and need to be clothed with eternal life. He came to reveal to human beings the righteousness of God to do those things, so that when they saw God, that he did those things, they would start knowing God as Father. And that in knowing God as Father, they would find themselves calling out to God, committing their lives into the hands of God. And Jesus says in John 17, that will be unto eternal life. Do you know why? Because God's the Father of eternal life. When God comes and fathers a thing, the thing he fathers is eternal life. And so whatever it is he fathers, he brings forth eternal life in them. Glory to God. You guys see that? That's the ministry of Jesus. That's what he came to do, guys. Why? John tells us, no one has seen the Father. Man is busy living in the earth not knowing God as Father. Did Moses know something about God? Yes, he did. He didn't know God was Father. Did Abraham see something about God that was beautiful and that was true? Yes, he did, but he didn't call God Father. Jesus, he is the heart of the Father. And he comes declaring what? He comes declaring the Father. Jesus is the word about the Father and his heart for mankind. Jesus, think about it, guys. Jesus came as a man calling God what? Father. He came as the Son of Man. Guess what all of you are? The Son of Man. Jesus is the Son of Man. You're the Son of Man. He came as the Son of Man calling God Father. That's trying to say something to you about who God is to you. Jesus prayed in John 17 that we would know God as Father. He said eternal life is found in knowing God as Father. In John 20, Jesus said, I go to my Father and your Father. My God and your God. Jesus knew eternal life was found in seeing or knowing God was your Father. Because he knows that God fathers eternal life in all his children. And so that's what he came revealing. In Matthew 23, Jesus said, call no man father upon the earth. Don't call any man father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. That doesn't mean you can't esteem your earthly father as your father. So please understand what I'm saying. There's a context there, right? I call my dad, dad. Right? And I esteem him and honor him as my dad. But that's not to confuse him with the one that can give me eternal life. Do you see what I'm saying? No matter how much my dad loves me, no matter how much my dad will lay down his life for me, he doesn't possess the ability to father peace or love or joy in me. Right? That doesn't mean he's lacking. It just means he's not God. Okay? So call one person father, meaning there's one person that possesses the ability to father in you eternal life. There's one person who possesses the ability to father peace in you, an incorruptible peace. It's God. Glory to God. So believing on Jesus, guys, forgive me for saying it so radically. I know some people will misunderstand me. Hopefully I said enough about believing on Jesus or believing on God that they won't misunderstand. But believing on Jesus is not about saying a magic prayer. That's not what believing on Jesus is. Now, can a person say a prayer and from the heart and find that to be unto eternal life? Absolutely. But getting a person to say a magic prayer isn't what Jesus was busy with. He was busy with getting people to know God as Father.
And so that's what will bring people eternal life or cause them to experience salvation. That's the specific word he came teaching. He came full of a word. There was a word in Jesus from the Father of lights that's in heaven to all people. I have something to say to you from this God that you don't really know. You don't know him because you think things about him that leave you not even saying his name. You won't even write his name out. But I have a word from this God to the Gentiles, the unknown God, that you don't know what to make of him, and you got statues over here that you built to him, but you don't know who he is. And to this God that you Jewish guys, you're not busy knowing because you think of him more like Pharaoh. I have a word from him to all of you in the world. His name is Abba. And he is Abba of all people. And he has come wanting to father your life. He has come to claim you as his own. He's come to place his name behind your name. Now, the only thing for you to do is to take his name as your own. To say, yes, that's my father. And he doesn't even leave you to sort it out. He doesn't leave you to an intellectual decision to call him father. He comes and does a thing that only father would do. And in doing that, when you can have your eyes set on what he did to care for your life, you're left with no other thing other than to say, Father. Because when you see how he's cared for your life, your heart will cry out, Father. He brings forth the words, Father, out of your heart by what he did. Glory to God. Glory to God. So sin, reprove the world of sin. Sin is to live by the sweat of your own brow. And I know I'm sweating, guys, now, but I'm not living by the sweat of my own brow. So it's not a sin to sweat. Okay? Please understand, when it says live by the sweat of your brow, it's figurative. It means that you've taken the burden of fathering life in yourself onto yourself. You've taken the cares of it onto yourself. So sin is to live by the sweat of your brow. It's to live as if you are an orphan who must gather life unto yourself and to care and preserve your own life. Now, when that's the heart you're living from, your trust is in the strength of the flesh. Your trust is in your own ability instead of your trust being in the arm of God, right? Your trust is in the strength of the flesh when you're living like an orphan thinking you have to gather life to yourself because the only thing you have is you. And so your trust is in you, in your ability, instead of your trust being in the arm of God and his ability to father his life in you. So an orphan, in the biblical term, and you can even see some real-world application, an orphan is someone living in the world not knowing a father. It's someone living in the world not knowing that they have a father. Right? It's just me. I'm all alone. I got no mother. I got no father. It's just me. And on account of them living in the world that way, of them not knowing a father, what happens is they're burdened with the cares of their own life. Because if they don't have a father or a mother that's caring for them, they're burdened now with, I must care for my own life. And you see that in Adam when he tries to clothe himself, right? He was burdened with the care of his own life. But he did have a father. And then father showed up and reproved him. I guarantee you, if when we see Adam in the resurrection, and you want to go ask Adam, that guy Greg said that when God clothed you with that lambskin, that out of your heart came Abba. Is that true? Yeah, man. I mean, what else could I think? I'm there dying. I'm there naked. I'm full of shame. I see that my life needs my life is such that it needs to be clothed. I'm such that I need to be clothed. And then this guy showed up. God, he showed up and clothed me when I was naked. And in my heart, I just knew he was my father. Oh, glory to God. So that's believing on Jesus would be for your heart to see God as your father and that he's come to father your life. And then you commit your life into his hands. You commit your desire for peace and love and joy into God's hands. I don't know if you guys realize it, but the things we do in this world, a whole lot of it we're doing to try to bring ourselves peace and love and joy.
A whole lot of what we're busy with, we're busy with trying to extract or to father comfort in ourselves. Trying to father peace and love and joy in ourselves, right? Believing on Jesus is to see that God has taken it upon himself to father peace in you. And then you commit your desire for peace. It's cool to want peace. There's nothing wrong with wanting peace. It's cool to want joy. It's cool to want to be comforted. That's a pure thing, man. The thing is believing on Jesus is seeing that God is the one that will father those things in you. And as you really become persuaded of that, your heart is renewed. It's a process. But as your heart becomes more and more renewed of that, you find yourselves no longer looking to the other things that you were looking to, trying to father comfort in yourself, but you begin looking to God to father comfort in you by what he's done to deliver you from sin and death and braid you together with his eternal life in Jesus. And you find that comforts you. And you find your heart, Abba, glory to God. So that's what it means to believe on Jesus, right? That's what it means. In John 17, Jesus prayed that we might know God as Father. And the way that he said we would might know God by as Father was by seeing the love God has for us and seeing what he will do to care for our lives when he raises Jesus as the Son of Man from the dead and seats Jesus as the Son of Man at his right hand, right? That's what Jesus is praying. He's praying that we're going to know God as Father. He says the way we're going to know that is by, Father, glorify me and it will glorify you, right? I'm the Son of Man. They're the Son of Man. And when they see the love you have for me as the Son of Man, when they see what you come to do to deliver me from sin and death and to clothe me with a life that can never be touched by sin and death again, and when they see what you do to me as the Son of Man, when I'm in the grave, needing to be cared for, and they see that you come and you care for me, the Son of Man, and that you take my life, the life of the Son of Man, and you take my life and you hide it in yourself, never to be able to be touched by sin and death again, never to be able to die again. When they see that's what you do to me as the Son of Man, they're going to see that's what you intend to do with them. And they're going to know that you're Father, just like I know you as Father. And they're going to know that you love them in the exact same way that you love me. Glory to God, man. That's what he's busy with in John 17. Listen, man, when Jesus is busy with praying that in John 17, I know we've already moved past John 16. We've completely forgot that when the Holy Spirit has come, he will reprove the world of sin. But listen, if Jesus is still explaining how the world will be reproved of sin in John 17. He's describing it. They'll be reproved of sin by seeing that you love them the same way you love me. What? You mean he reproves me of sin by coming and persuading me of the great love wherewith he loves me? Yep. Oh, that can't be true. It's got to be too good to be true. That's right. It's the gospel. You guys see that? You see how that works itself out? Listen, you can't know God as Father outside of seeing him care for your life and the needs your life has. You can't. Because a father is someone who cares for the needs of their children's life. A father is someone who takes upon himself the care of what his children need to have life. And so you can't actually know God in your heart as Father outside of seeing that and being persuaded that it's true. You can't. Right? So you can't see God as Father outside of seeing him take the care of your life upon himself. To know God as Father is to see that he has taken it upon himself to father your life. Now, in the resurrection, God was trying to show us the same thing he showed Adam in the beginning. When Adam was busy thinking he was an orphan. He's naked. He's busy thinking, I don't have a father. I'm an orphan in the earth. I've got to father my own life. And he took the care of his own life into his hands. Well, God reproved Adam and brought forth the conviction that God was his father when he came and clothed him. Well, that same dynamic is trying to go down in the resurrection. That's what Jesus is talking about with God when he's praying in John 17. The world is naked, just like Adam was naked. And the world is busy living as if they're orphans. They're busy living as if they have to carry the burden of fathering their own life. Glorify me, Father. I'm going to enter into their life. I'm going to take the wages of their laboring and toiling onto myself. I'm going to enter into their nakedness. Glorify me in that place. That it will reveal that they're not orphans, but that they do have a father. And they can live by a different conviction. A conviction that the God of all glory is Abba. Just like he did with Adam. You guys see that? Adam means mankind. Did God clothe Jesus when he raised him from the dead? Is Jesus the Son of Man? Yeah. Were we naked? Yeah. What'd we need? To be clothed. What'd we think? We were orphans without a father to clothe us. Isn't that where Adam was? Did God come and reprove Adam of sin by clothing him, teaching him, I'm your father? God come and reprove the world of sin by clothing upon Jesus, the Son of Man, reproving the world of the sin of thinking that they're orphans without a father. It's a much easier life, guys, when you're not busy carrying the burden for your own life. Go ask your kids. Go ask your kids that wake up every day not wondering when they'll eat or how they'll have clothes or how they'll pay the bills or any of that. Go ask them what it's like to live that way. You know the creativity that comes out in that place? The imagination. Do you know the unction that comes out of a person dwelling in that place? Man, God's like, please, can I carry the burden? It's not a burden to him. Can I care for your life? Man, when I think of caring for your life, I just get so happy. I just feel this great joy bubble up inside of me. When I think of caring for your life and providing your needs and delivering you from what harms you, I feel this great joy welling up in me. Can I? You don't know if I can? Let me show you. Bam! So, guys, that's what's going on in John 17. John 17, Jesus was praying with the Father. And Jesus says, the way the world can see you are their Father is for them to see you glorify me as the Son of Man. That's the way they're going to start knowing you as Father. I know you as Father. I know that I've come in the likeness of sinful flesh and that my flesh is perishing and I'm in need of being delivered from sinful flesh or flesh that can perish. And I know I'm in need of being saved from the sin and death of the world I'm going to take on. And I know I'm in need of being clothed with life and preserved from sin and death eternally. And I know you as Father, so I know you're going to do it. But the way they are going to know you the same way I do is by them seeing you glorify me as the Son of Man. For those of you that love reading the scriptures, that's why Jesus starts off with, in that you've given me authority over all flesh. That's what he's talking about. I'm the Son of Man. He gets into another teaching where he's talking to Peter. I think it's in Matthew 16. Same kind of thing where he says to Peter, Peter, who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? Notice how he puts in the part about being a human being. He didn't just say, who do you say I am? Because he wants Peter to see himself in Jesus' face. He says, who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Jesus says, yeah, you've answered correctly. Now, you have to look in the Greek to see what Jesus says back. But what Jesus says back is, and I say the same thing back to you, Peter. You are also the Son of Man, son of Barjona. You are also the Son of Man, and I call you Petra. Petra means a piece of the rock. What rock? God. Isaiah said we've forgotten the rock from which we were hewn. Jesus knew the rock from which he was hewn. He knew God was Father. And he wanted Peter to tell him, well, who am I, Peter? I'm a man. You're a man. Who do you say I am? You're the Son of the living God. God's your Father. You're right, bro. And guess what? You're also the Son of Man. And you're a piece of the rock too, bro. God is your Father as well. Exactly. Right? So Jesus said to God, he's praying this. He's praying about reproving the world of sin. He's praying about what we're going to do, what Elohim is going to do to reprove the world of sin. And so Jesus says, glorify me, and in that I am the Son of Man, and the world can see how much you love me and what you do to be a father to me, and to care for my life and preserve my life and to save my life from the death and calamity in the earth, it will reveal to the world that you love them with the same love you love me with, and that you will care for them and their lives the same way you have cared for mine in raising me from the dead and seating me at your right hand. And this will cause them to see you as Father. Why? What did we need? Aren't we dying at the hands of sin and death? What do we need? We need to be delivered from sin and death, don't we? And we don't just need to be delivered from sin and death. Don't we need a life that can never die to sin again? Don't we need the kind of life that can never be corrupted by sin and death again? Don't we need our lives to be sat in a place that can't be touched by this world again? Isn't that what we need? Let's just be honest. We're children. Isn't that what we need? Don't we need fear removed from our hearts? Don't we need rest to come into our hearts? Don't we need our flesh to go to rest? Well, that's what God come and did in Jesus. That's telling all of us we're not orphans. We have a Father. Glory to God, man. And that's how a father is seen. A father is seen in the love he has for his children. A father's love for his children is seen in the manner in which they care for the lives of their children. It's seen in what they do to protect the lives of their children and what they give of themselves to provide for their children or to provide their children with life. That's how you see who a father is. That's how a father is seen in people's view, right? That's what we decide. You ever notice when someone thinks they have a father that didn't do any of that? What do they say? You're not my father. I mean, seriously. Have you ever noticed that? That's how humans define father. And so God had to come and say, well, what does humans need? Because if they're going to see me as Father, I got to come and actually give them what they need. Okay, they need to be delivered from sin and death. It's killing them, filling them with fear, tormenting them, taking them from rest, causing them to live like orphans, causing them to carry the burden of their own lives on themselves. Okay, so what they need is to be delivered from sin and death, and they need to be clothed in a life that can no longer be touched by sin and death. And they need to find their life set above sin and death. All right, we do that. They're going to start thinking, that guy's my father. Yeah, bro. Papa. I mean, the more you start seeing that a guy's taking care of everything you need to have life in God-likeness, the more the terms start becoming, I just lost the word I'm looking for. Your terms start speaking of an esteem. Papa, Abba. Right? You ever notice when you're a little kid, the funny nicknames you have for like the big people, right? You have these funny nicknames because of the esteem you see them in. Those of you that have grandkids, right, or small children, man, they have these funny sayings for you. It's a term of endearment, right? And it's like the more we start seeing God that way, Abba, Papa, right? We start feeling innocent in his presence. We start living like little children again. In the earth, free from the burden of the cares in this world, right? So that's where we were. We needed a certain life. We needed a certain kind of care. And we needed to be swaddled from the blood of death, and we needed to be wrapped in the light of eternal life. I mean, our life was such that it was decaying and perishing. And the care that we needed was for our lives to be healed from the death and decay in the earth. We need it for our life to be cared for in a way where it could be preserved from the death and decay in the world, and we could live eternally in the love of God. That's what we needed. I know we're all confused thinking we need a whole bunch of other things. That's all you need. That's what you need. That's it. And if you get your heart wrapped around that, you'll find your heart saying, I have all things. Right? Like Jesus said. So the prayer of Jesus in John 17 is talking about how the world would be convicted of sin. And the world is reproved of the sin of looking to the strength of the flesh to gather life unto themselves by seeing they aren't orphans left alone to deliver themselves from sin and death. They have a Father in heaven who loves them and has come to deliver them from sin and death himself by his strength, free from their contribution. Right? He took the initiative onto himself. Right? He took the initiative onto himself. And I'll just finish with this. I was going to talk about the righteousness part, but I won't.
We'll finish with this because we said a whole lot. But just to help people connect how you look back, we get to Jesus' words about the Holy Spirit reproving the world of sin in John 16, and we completely forget Jesus started talking about it in John 14. He didn't just come upon this in John 16. He started talking about this all the way back in John 14, right? And so what we want to see is Jesus set the parameter for what it means to reprove the world of sin back in John 14. He set the parameter for what he was talking about back in John 14. If you look back in John 14, when Jesus began talking about the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit would do when the Spirit is come, remember, he's talking about what the Spirit will do when the Spirit is come in John 14 and in John 16. Jesus said specifically, I will not leave you comfortless. I will not leave you comfortless. I will send another like unto me, and they will comfort you in the same way I have comforted you. Now, do you know what the word comfortless means in the Greek? It means to be bereft of a father or parents. It means to live as an orphan, as if you don't have a father. So Jesus is saying, man was living in the place where they thought they were orphans. But I'm Emmanuel, God with you, everlasting Father with you. Now, what did Jesus do when he walked around as God with them? Didn't he walk around caring for their lives? Wasn't he filled with compassion and care for their lives? Didn't he deliver them from the effects of sin and death when he walked around in the world with them? Didn't he walk around saying, your sin is forgiven you? Didn't he walk around doing that? He was Abba with them. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me with you, you've seen the Father with you. You're not orphans. That comforted them. It comforted the people. It caused them to think they weren't orphans anymore. So Jesus is telling the disciples, when the Holy Spirit has come, the Spirit will convince them that they have not been left alone to deal with sin and death. They have a Father in heaven who has removed sin and death. It will remove sin and death in him as far as the east is from the west when he raises Jesus from the dead, never to be able to die again. Right? That's what he's talking about. Jesus is saying, in the same way, I am God with you in human flesh, reproving you of sin by revealing that you're not orphans in the earth. I will send the Holy Spirit unto you, and he will be God with you, reproving the world of sin by persuading you that you're not orphans. What did Jesus say the Holy Spirit would come into the earth to do? And when he has come, he will guide you into what? All truth. Whatsoever things I have taught you, whatsoever things that Jesus teach us, we're not orphans. We have a Father in heaven who loves to care for our life. He's got a burning in our bones to father our lives, a burning in our bones to father his peace in us. We're not alone. That's what things Jesus taught us. And he taught us that in the death and his resurrection. And we didn't know all that was going down. But now the Holy Spirit has come into the earth and has revealed it to us. Guys, I study the scriptures, but if you think I know all this from my much studying, then you don't know the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has guided me into all this. The Holy Spirit has guided me into what it means that Jesus died as a man and was raised from a man by the power of God. The Holy Spirit has revealed this thing. And that's what the Holy Spirit is in the earth trying to do. Reprove the world of sin. What sin? The sin of not believing that they have a Father that will care for their life. The sin of living in the earth as if they're orphans who have to care for their own lives and father their own lives. The sin of living in the earth as if you have to gather life unto yourself. If you have to find peace and love and joy by gathering unto yourself. He's come to reprove us of that by giving us the conviction in our hearts that we're not orphans, but we have a Father in heaven who will father peace and love and joy in us and will father life and immortality in us. Glory to God. That's the Holy Spirit reproving the world of sin. I won't get into the explanation, but I'll give you two sentences about it. When it says he had come to reprove the world of righteousness, what that means is he came to reprove the world of God's righteousness to care for our lives. A big theme in John
was that the name of God had been blasphemed in the earth. We didn't see him as Father anymore. And one of the main things Jesus is doing in John is demonstrating that God is righteous as Father. Because we concluded he wasn't. Because we saw ourselves dying all the time. Where is our Father? He's not our Father. I mean, we say that in the earth, don't we? If a guy doesn't care, well, you're not my Father. And so Jesus come to reveal that God is righteous, to reprove the world of righteousness, not our righteousness. It says the world. So God, Jesus comes to reprove the world, give them a conviction that God is righteous as our Father. That's why you see Jesus walking around in John doing things, like when they threw the woman caught in adultery in front of Jesus' feet, and they said, Moses says such should be stoned. The implication is that God is the one condemning her to death. But Jesus is God there, and what does he do? He removes the sentence of death from being over her. What is Jesus revealing? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And here I am as Father delivering you from the sentence of death. It doesn't stop there. He goes on and they come across the blind man. And what are the disciples busy with? Who sinned, man? Did this guy sin? I mean, he was born blind. Did he sin? Did his parents sin? Jesus comes and says, that's got nothing to do with this. But I'm about to heal this guy so that you might see the Father as the one that cares for your needs. And you see the Father as the one that heals you from sin and death. And you know him as Father. And then he heals the blind guy. Boom! But you might know the glory of God. What is the word glory means? That you might see the revelation that God is your Father. Glory means to reveal something for what it is. Back to John 1, Jesus said, John said Jesus came to interpret God as Father. He interpreted God as Father by revealing Father caring for our needs, delivering us from sin and death. He goes on from the woman or the man that he heals from being blind. The very next chapter, what does Jesus say? It's the thief that steals, kills, and destroys. But I am God. When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And I have come to give you a life that superabounds over the sin and death in the world. I have come to Father my life in you, and my life will superabound over the sin and death in the world. I mean, we take it for granted. But why do you even have to make that statement that it's the thief that steals, kills, and destroys? Do you know why? Because they all thought God was the one that steals, kills, and destroys. Ezekiel said that God's name had been blasphemed in the earth. What name? Father. Abba. Had been blasphemed in the earth. Jesus is walking around showing that God is Father. Wheeling and dealing. Boom, boom, boom. You see all that? Man, glory to God. Thank you guys for letting me get that out, man. I feel so happy. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. Thank you that you haven't left us alone, that you never left us alone, but that you always have come to Father our lives. Thank you, Father, that it's not grievous for you, but that you have a love in your heart to Father our lives. Father, we just thank you that you could see into our hearts, that you know our hearts better than we do. I just thank you, Lord, that you could see all the areas in our hearts where we might not know you yet as Father, all the intricacies. I thank you, Father, that you can minister your life, that you can minister the work you've done in Christ to those places in our hearts, that we could find our hearts going to rest in you as Father. We could find our hearts filled with your love as Father for us. Thank you, Jesus, for coming and revealing God as Father. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Glory to God. You guys are awesome. Give yourselves a hand. That's the reproving of sin. Not so bad, is it? That sounds kind of beautiful, doesn't it? Glory to God. God is actually beautiful. It's amazing.